The following message was delivered on January 23, 1994, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please open with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. In our study of Luke's testimony in chapter 2, concerning the common benevolence fund of the early church in Jerusalem. We also considered portions of chapters 4 and 5 related to the same subject, including the cases of Barnabas and of Ananias and Sapphira. Now this morning we return to where we left off at the end of chapter 2 and pick up Luke's narrative with the beginning of chapter 3. And today we will begin to consider the events resulting from the healing of the lame beggar, that portion of Scripture contained in chapters 3 and 4. Now, in the preceding chapter, Luke mentions in a general way the miracles performed by the apostles and the influence which these demonstrations of the mighty power of God had upon the people. And he also mentions the continued attendance of the disciples at the worship of the temple. And now in chapter 3, Luke records a specific incident which illustrates these things. That is, he records Peter's healing of a lame beggar at the temple gate. And among all the miracles wrought by the apostles at this time, this incident apparently interested Luke most. No doubt because it provided opportunity for Peter to preach the gospel publicly in the temple courtyard itself. And also because it became the occasion of the first open opposition to the activities of the apostles by the Jewish authorities. Now, it is my purpose today and next Lord's Day to consider this passage under five headings. First, in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 3, the healing of the lame beggar. Second, chapter 3, 12 through 16, Peter's address to the people. 12 through 26, Peter's address to the people. Third, Peter and John's arrest by the temple authorities, chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Fourth, Peter and John's appearance before the Sanhedrin, chapter 4, verse 5 through 22. And then fifth, the church's response to the Sanhedrin's order, chapter 4, verse 23 through 31. First then, the healing of the lame beggar. Beginning our reading in verse 1 of chapter 3, now Peter and John were going up into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man that was lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the door of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked to receive an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that I give thee. In the name of Jesus, Christ of Nazareth, walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And leaping, he stood and began to walk, and he entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they took knowledge of him, that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. And as he held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Now, in the opening two verses of this passage, Luke records the place and the time and the participants of this miracle. The place is the beautiful gate of the temple. Now, we are unable to fix with absolute certainty the exact gate to which Luke refers. Some argue for the eastern or the Shushan gate, that is, on the eastern side of the outer court. But others favor what has come to be called Nicanor's Gate, which led from the eastern part of that outer court, that is, the court of the Gentiles, into the first of the inner courts, or the court of the women. And Josephus says that this gate was larger and more magnificent than any of the gates leading into the temple. It was made of solid Corinthian brass covered with, as Josephus says, thick plates of silver and gold. And this gate, being the first gate into the inner courts, sustained the heaviest traffic. And since among the Jews, almsgiving was regarded as an especially meritorious act, a beggar positioned right at this gate could expect to be the object of extraordinary benevolence. Now, the practice of begging at the entrance of religious shrines was common in the ancient world and is still to be seen in Israel to this day. I'll never forget the sight of a beggar sitting outside of the church in Nazareth, or the beggar that I saw seated just as you entered into the Temple Mount area there in Jerusalem. As at that day, even to this day, it is still common to place beggars at the entrance to religious shrines. Well, the time of this incident was the time of the afternoon prayers, at the ninth hour, or about 3 p.m. Now, Luke does not tell us the purpose for Peter and John's visit to the temple. However, presumably they were going to pray and to participate in the evening sacrifice. But whatever their plans was, God had different plans for them. Now, the participants in this miracle were the apostles Peter and John, and a beggar who daily laid at the gate seeking alms from those who were entering into the temple. Now, from what we know from the New Testament, Peter and John seem to have sustained an especially close relationship. Along with James, for example, they were among Jesus' closest associates and had been witnesses together of his transfiguration. Jesus also sent Peter and John. It was Peter and John that Jesus sent to prepare for the last Passover, according to Luke 22 and verse 8. After Jesus' arrest, they both are present at Jesus' appearance before the high priest, but with markedly different reactions to the danger of the hour. If you recall, Peter denies the Lord Jesus, but John stays with Jesus even to the end. And yet, after her discovery of the empty tomb, Mary Magdalene finds them together again, and together they go to the tomb to investigate her report. John Chrysostom commented that Peter's question concerning John there at the end of John's Gospel, when he asked Jesus, "Lord, what shall this man do?" a comment very often interpreted as being carnally inquisitive, Chrysostom commented that this comment was prompted by affection rather than by carnal curiosity. That Peter's attachment to John was such that he was genuinely concerned what was going to happen to John. Well, in Luke's list of the apostles in the book of Acts, it's interesting in Acts 1 and verse 13 that he places Peter and John together, even as he places their brothers, John or James and Andrew, together. Listing the apostles, he says both Peter and John and James and Andrew. He doesn't list them according to their natural grouping, that is, Peter and Andrew and James and John, but apparently lists them in terms of other relationships. Well, on this occasion, Peter and John are together again. Now, the other participant is a poor beggar, aged approximately 40 years, who had been lame from birth. And apparently he was completely unable to walk. For Luke records that daily he was carried and laid at the temple gate. Now, likely this man was known by all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, since every day he was to be found at the most public place in the city. Virtually everyone in Jerusalem would have known who he was, as well as knowing the extent and duration of his lameness. And therefore, his healing was a dramatic demonstration to the entire city of the power of God which was being manifested through the miracles wrought by the apostles. Now, seeing Peter and John about to enter the temple, this beggar did as he had done times without number. That is, he began asking for an alms. Literally, he began asking for a gift of mercy or pity. as he had done countless times before, once again, he tries to stop someone entering into the temple to inquire of them whether they would give him a gift indicating some pity or some compassion for his lameness. And perhaps it was with an outstretched hand that he was ready to receive whatever might be given, no matter how small it might be. And given what we know of Peter and John, that is, that they were poor Galilean fishermen, there was nothing in their appearance. They weren't going to the temple dressed in rich garb, in rich apparel. They were going in poor fishermen's garb. They had only what they had on them, no doubt. And given what we know of Peter and John, there was nothing in their appearance to lead the beggar to expect very much by his request. Well, Peter's response, along with John, was to fasten his eyes on the beggar. It's very interesting how Luke describes Peter's response. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, Peter fastened his eyes on the beggar. Instead of simply tossing him a coin, without ever making any personal eye contact with him, as doubtless so many others had done, Peter stops to give him his undivided attention. And indeed, perhaps the beggar is not used to making much eye contact with his benefactors, because Peter says to him, "Look on us." No doubt, given the number of times this man had sat at the gate and the number of times that perhaps even the same people had come through, and perhaps even the same people giving him a coin or two as they passed through each day. No doubt this had come to be a pretty perfunctory occasion. And yet on this occasion, rather than the simple toss of a coin with no personal contact, Peter says to him, "Look upon us." Peter and John intently fasten their eyes upon him. And once he has the beggar's undivided attention, Peter answers that they have no money to give him. "Silver and gold have we none. But what I have," Peter says, "I give you. In the name of Jesus, Christ of Nazareth, walk." Now this, of course, was much more than the lame beggar had ever hoped for when he asked for a gift of compassion or a gift of mercy. Never had it crossed his mind that he would ever walk. And among all the varied responses that he had received over the years, never had such a thing been said to him. And yet now Peter takes his outstretched hand, and raising him up, the man is immediately healed. And there was no solicitation of faith from the beggar before his healing. What is displayed in this account is an account or an act of pure sovereign grace. Peter, as far as we know, does not inquire whether the man has faith to be healed. He simply, as a manifestation of the sovereign grace of God, simply takes his hand, pronounces the words, and raises him up, and he is healed. Now, the first thing that the beggar does with his feet, the first time he can use them, is to enter the temple courts with the apostles, as Luke records, walking and leaping and praising God. And truly on this occasion, the prophecy of Isaiah 35 concerning the days of Messiah is literally fulfilled. There in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, the prophecy is given, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart." Here is manifested, according to the power of God, the fulfillment of the prophecy of what would take place when Messiah would come. Now, when those present at the temple see him and they realize what has happened, Luke records they are filled with wonder and amazement, and they begin to throng them in Solomon's portico, a covered structure which ran along the entire length of the eastern wall of the outer court. And as the now healed beggar is clinging to Peter and John, Peter again seizes the opportunity afforded to him by the providence of God. He seizes the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. And that brings us now in verses 12 through 26 to Peter's address to to the people occasioned by the healing of the lame beggar. Now, it will not be possible to go through the entirety of this address this morning, but I do hope to take us down through the middle of verse 19, down through the phrase, that your sins may be blotted out. But now, the first thing we find in this address is Peter's explanation of the source of the beggar's healing. Peter's explanation of the source of the beggar's healing, verses 12 through 16. Again, verse 11, as he held Peter and John, as he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man? For why fasten ye your eyes on us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the prince or the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And by faith in his name hath his name made this man strong, whom you behold and know. Yea, the faith which is through him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that in ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Here we have Peter's explanation of the source of the beggar's healing. Now, as with his sermon on the day of Pentecost, where the questioning of the people prompted Peter to speak, so here it appears that the crowd's questioning about the healing of the beggar causes Peter to respond. Notice in verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people. Now, there is no indication, as there is in chapter 2, where you have the phrase, men and brethren, what shall we do? There is no direct question quoted at this point in chapter 3. However, from the manner in which Luke begins Peter's address, it appears that there was some kind of questioning. And as at Pentecost, so here Peter begins with a disclaimer. He says, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man? He answers their question with a question. Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man? Or why fasten ye your eyes on us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk? Now, it seems to me that Peter's question, when he says, ye men of Israel, why do you marvel at this man, or why do you look at us as though we are the source of this man's healing? It seems to me that this question has a tone of reproof to it. It seems that what Peter is saying to them is that they are not viewing this situation as they should. Now, they certainly are not viewing this situation as true Israelites should. Apparently, among all the questions being asked, and all the opinions being offered, apparently no one is crediting God with what has happened. They claim to be the worshipers of the living God who had done so many mighty works in the history of the nation. And yet, ever blind to the power of God, which lay behind the miracles wrought by Jesus and his apostles, the Jews are at a loss to explain how such a thing can be. These are Israelites who had the record of the mighty works of God in the history of their nation. And yet they cannot see anything but the hand of man in the healing of this lame beggar. Apparently, among all the questions and opinions being offered from the crowd, no one was giving credit to God. They should have seen God's hand at once, and yet they cannot see beyond the hands of men. And their only solution to the dilemma, how has this come to pass, is that Peter and John somehow possess some kind of inherent power, perhaps linked to unusual personal godliness. Now, the Jews believed that if a man attained to a high degree of personal piety, that he earned merit with God, and therefore that his prayers would be especially effectual, and that he would perhaps be able to work miracles. One commentator observes that this has much in common with the Romish doctrine of supererogation. That is, that a man by extra piety can lay up a store of merit beyond what he will need for himself, and which may be made available to others. Well, the Jews had something of that idea, that people of a high degree of personal godliness somehow earned merit with God, earned credits with God, and therefore that their prayers would be more effectual than the ordinary Israelites. And that in certain circumstances, their prayers would be so effectual that they would actually be able to work miracles. Well, Peter, in his response, denies the Jews' solution to the question of the source of the beggar's healing. And he affirms that the man was healed by the power of God for the explicit purpose of glorifying his servant Jesus, whom they had crucified. Look again at verse 13. After asking them, perhaps with a tone of reproof, "You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this man, or why do you fasten your eyes on us as though by our own godliness or power we had made him to walk?" Then he says, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up." Look at verse 16. "And by faith in his name," that is, by faith in Jesus' name, "hath his name made this man strong, whom you behold and know. Yea, the faith which is through him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Now, Peter is saying to them that he and John had not spoken in their own names. They had not spoken by their own authority. They had not acted in their own power. Peter had said to the lame beggar, "In the name of Jesus, Christ of Nazareth, walk." Now, the name, that is, the person and the authority of Jesus, through faith in his name, had healed this man. Peter tells them that God is the source of this miracle, and he tells them that God has manifested his power in this case for the explicit purpose of glorifying his Son, in whose name the miracle had been wrought. Now, commenting on Peter's disclaimer, Albert Barnes observed, he says, "It may be remarked that here was ample opportunity for Peter and John to establish a reputation of their own. After all, the crowd is looking upon them as if by their own power and their own godliness they had healed this man. And if ever carnal ambition had swelled in the hearts of Peter and John, here was opportunity." Barnes says that there was ample opportunity for Peter and John to establish a reputation of their own. The people were disposed to pay them honor. They might at once have laid claim to vast authority over them, but they refused all such personal honor and ascribed all to the Lord Jesus. And then Barnes observes, by way of application, "Whatever success may attend the ministers of the gospel, or however much the world may be disposed to do them honor, they should disclaim all power in themselves and ascribe it to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not by the talents or personal holiness of ministers, valuable as these are, that men are saved. It is not by the talents or even the personal holiness of the minister, as if he possessed by virtue of these things some inherent power to do the work of God." Barnes says, "It is not by the talents or personal holiness of ministers, valuable as these are, that men are saved. It is only by the power of God designed to honor his Son." Peter begins with a disclaimer, directing, focusing all of the credit to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, a particular interest and a particular importance in this passage is Peter's manner of identifying Jesus. Now, I've used his manner of identifying Jesus as an organizing principle. Peter speaks of Jesus using several titles, which would have been highly significant, in some cases even shocking, to his Jewish hearers. Titles which also underscored their grievous crime in demanding Jesus' death. Now, in his private conversation with the beggar, Peter had called Jesus the Christ or the Messiah of Nazareth. Now, as we saw in our study of Peter's Pentecost sermon, a reference to the Messiah coming from despised Nazareth would have been a stumbling block to the Jews. Now, we don't know if others heard Peter's words to the beggar. Perhaps in the time between his healing and Peter's address to the crowd, perhaps in that period of time, in answer to the questions of the crowd, perhaps the beggar repeated the words of Peter. Perhaps he said, "All he said to me was, 'In the name of Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth, walk.'" But we don't know. We don't know whether these words were heard by anyone else. But in any case, the beggar himself gives no indication that he's offended by the title, the Christ or the Messiah from Nazareth. Whatever prejudices he had in common with his neighbors were swept away by the healing mercy of God, which had been manifested so generously in his case. Now, I think it's interesting to pause and to note that where God's power is manifested in saving men and women, that their prejudices are swept away as well. Whatever prejudices they had against true religion, whatever prejudices they have against the declarations of the Word of God, whatever prejudices they have against the church and against God's servants, once God works His mercy on them, those prejudices are swept away. With a heart filled with the recognition of the marvelous generosity and mercy of God, people lose their petty prejudices. Whatever this man shared in common with his neighbors, it's swept away by the realization of the magnificent mercy which had been displayed in his case. But now in his address to the crowd, Peter identifies Jesus with three different titles. He identifies Jesus three different ways. He calls him God's servant, Jesus. He calls him the holy and the righteous one. And he calls him the author of life. Let's look at these one at a time. First, he designates Jesus as his, that is, God's servant, Jesus. Verse 13. Now, the King James Version translates it, his son, Jesus. Now, the difference in this translation between the Old American Standard and a number of the modern translations, which has servant, and the Old King James, which has son, this difference in translation derives from the fact that in some cases the actual term, which is not the ordinary word for servant here, the ordinary word for servant is doulos, or bond slave. But here we have the term pais. And the term pais, in many of the places it is used, has the sense of a servant who is so beloved by his master as to be regarded as a son. It is a particularly endearing term. It is not just a bond slave. It is not just a servant in the ordinary sense of the term, but it is a servant who is so beloved by his master as to be regarded as his son. We see this, for example, in Luke chapter 7, in the account of the healing of the centurion's servant. In Luke 7, verses 1 and 2, we read that after entering into Capernaum, a certain centurion's servant, there the term doulos or bondservant is used, Luke 7 verse 2, a certain centurion's bondservant, but now notice, who was dear unto him. A slave who was precious to him, who was near to his heart, was sick and at the point of death. And you know that the centurion sends to Jesus and asks him to intercede. And in the process of conversing with Jesus, when Jesus comes, we find in verse 7 that the centurion says, "Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto you, but say the word, and my pais, my servant who is my son, shall be healed." He speaks of him, when he speaks of him to Jesus, with this particularly endearing term. He does not speak of him as simply his slave. He speaks of him in the language, or as more descriptive of Luke's account, of one who was dear to him. He speaks to him, speaks to Jesus in terms of a servant who was so dear to him as to be regarded as his son. This is also the term used of David in Luke 1 and verse 69. David also was a servant of God who was so dear to God as to be regarded as his son. And it's the term used by the translators of the Septuagint to refer to the messianic servant of the Lord, especially in the prophecies of Isaiah. We find this term again in the prayer of the church in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 30. "For of a truth in this city against thy holy servant Jesus." This is a very endearing term. Jesus is par excellence the servant of God who is his beloved son. Now the Jews would have understood by this designation that Peter was claiming that Jesus was the servant of the Lord who fulfilled the servant prophecies of the Old Testament, especially the words of Isaiah 42 and verse 1, where we find these words, "Behold, my servant who is my son, my beloved, whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." No doubt, as he speaks of Jesus as the beloved servant son of Jehovah, to these very religious Jews who knew their Bibles very well, they would have understood that he is saying to them that the one that you crucified is none other than the beloved in whom God's soul is well pleased. Though you had one verdict for him, God has another. First of all, he identifies Jesus as God's servant son. And as he had done at Pentecost, so here everything Peter says is designed to reach the consciences of his Jewish hearers and to convince them of their crime in killing the Messiah. This is Peter's point in contrasting the action of God, who has glorified his servant Jesus by healing the lame beggar, contrasting that with the action of the Jews who delivered him up to death. They had delivered up God's beloved. They had delivered up his dear servant son unto death. And Peter tells them that their sin was aggravated by two factors. Not only had they rejected Messiah, not only had they denied the one who was the very reason for the existence of the nation, but they had done so in the most unjust and grievous manner imaginable. They had denied him before Pontius Pilate, the symbol of an empire, which was the embodiment of everything which stood against God and his kingdom upon the earth. And they had insisted upon his death, even when Pilate had determined to free him, finding no crime in him. They were guilty of the most grievous crime in history. They had denied before the Roman procurator God's beloved servant son, whose was himself the very essence of the nation of Israel. But now in the second place, in verse 14, Peter further refers to Jesus as the holy and righteous one. Now Peter's point is not that Jesus is not just that Jesus is holy and righteous in the sense of being innocent of the charges against him, but his point is also that he is in the highest sense the Holy One of God. That he is in the highest sense the one set apart or sanctified by God and sent into the world to do his Father's will. And not just that he is just or innocent of the crimes against him, but in the highest sense he is the one whose perfect righteousness, as much as his miracle-working power, is proof of his divine identity. But Peter reminds them, "You denied the holy and the righteous one." A crime aggravated by the fact that when Pilate gave them opportunity to deliver him from death, they asked for the release of an unholy and an unrighteous murderer instead. Again, verse 14, you denied the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer, one who was the very essence of unholiness and unrighteousness, to be granted to you. Now in verse 15, we come to the third of the titles that is given. Peter refers to Jesus as the author or the prince of life. Now the term archegos, translated author or prince in the King James, the term probably is to be understood in the way it is used at Hebrews 12:2, where Jesus is called the author or the originator of faith. There the writer of the book of Hebrews, in exhorting us to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and to run with perseverance the race that is set before us, he exhorts us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, the beginner and the ender, the originator and the completer of our faith. Well, this is the term that's used here of Jesus. He's called the originator of life. And here, Peter draws a stark contrast between their asking clemency for a murderer, they're asking clemency for a destroyer of life. He draws a stark contrast between that and their demanding the death of the originator of life. Here was the one of whom John says in the prologue to his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own. Here he is, the originator of life, the creator of life, and he comes to his own. And John says, and they that were his own received him not. Here was the one who was himself the resurrection and the life, the one who gives eternal life to all who believe on him, and they traded him for a murderer. What a contrast. Here was the resurrection and the life, and they traded him for a murderer. They are guilty of the greatest crime of history. And yet their verdict is not final. Though they had murdered him, God raised him up, Peter says. God raised him up, vindicating his innocence and establishing forever his identity. Now, Peter finishes his explanation of the healing of the beggar by stating that it was this one. It was God's beloved servant son. It was the holy and the righteous one. It was the originator of life himself. It was the one whom they had refused to acknowledge, but whom God had raised from the dead. It was this one who was to be credited with healing the lame beggar. And even as Peter there in verse 16 gives all credit for the healing to God, so he underscores the undeniable nature of what God has done. He says, and by faith in Jesus' name hath his name made this man strong, whom you behold and know. You see him before you. You know who he is. You know how long he is laid at the gate of the temple. You know his case, and you see what has happened. Yea, the faith which is through him hath given this perfect soundness. You can see for yourselves he's completely healed. He's leaping and he's running and he's praising God. And he's done this, Peter says, in the presence of you all. Here was a miracle performed in the most public place in the city on a man who was known by everyone in the city. Here was a miracle which could not be denied. As though knowing ahead of time that the Sanhedrin would try to deny that the miracle ever took place, Peter points out to the crowd that the man's healing is beyond denial. Now in verses 17 through 24, we turn from Peter's explanation of the healing of the lame beggar to Peter's call to repentance. And I'm going to read only verses 17 through 19. We'll have to leave the rest to next week. And now, brethren, he says, I know that in ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. He says, and now. And this phrase is a common way signifying transition to another topic or transition to an application of what has just been said. Here Peter leaves off explaining the healing of the beggar, and he begins to bring to bear an exhortation based on what he has just said about their killing Messiah. Given the indisputable fact that they were guilty of murdering the holy and righteous one, what now is to be done? Is there any remedy for their sin? Well, unlike his record of Peter's preaching at Pentecost, here Luke gives no mention of an inquiry from the crowd indicating that a work of conversion or a work of conviction had been wrought in their hearts by the Spirit. At some point, however, such a work occurred in the hearts of not a few, because in chapter 4 and verse 4 we read, but many of them that heard the word believed. But having made the transition from explanation mingled with reproof to exhortation, the first thing Peter says is, brethren, I know that in ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. The very first thing he says is, brethren, I know that in ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Now, what did Peter mean by these words, especially the words, brethren, I know that in ignorance you did it, as also did your rulers? What was the message being conveyed to the crowd, and what is the message being conveyed to us? Well, two very differing answers have been proposed to this question. Some assert that Peter means that their murder of Jesus was committed in blameworthy ignorance of the eternal purpose of God, which had been revealed to them through the prophets. That is, through the prophets, God had spoken of the suffering of his beloved servant. And from the prophets, they should have understood. They should have understood the testimony of the Scriptures, but they did not. And therefore, their guilt is even greater, as there was no excuse for their ignorance. They had the Scriptures. They should have known. And therefore, some say that what Peter is saying is that their murder of Jesus was committed in blameworthy ignorance of the eternal purpose of God, which they should have understood from the Scriptures. Well, viewed in this way, Peter's words increase rather than extenuate their guilt. But now, the other opinion as to what Peter means is just the opposite. Others assert that Peter's words are designed to extenuate rather than to increase their guilt. Just the opposite. And this appears to be the majority opinion, and I have to say at this point I agree with it. I want to read just a segment out of Barnes' commentary. This is the best explanation of this view that I've found. Barnes says, though they had been guilty of a crime so enormous, yet Peter shows the tenderness of his heart in addressing them still as his brethren. This verse is a remarkable instance of tenderness in appealing to sinners. It would have been easy to have reproached them for their enormous crimes, but that was not the way to reach the heart. He had indeed stated and proved their wickedness. The object now was to bring them to repentance for it. And this was to be done by tenderness and kindness and love. Barnes says, men are melted to contrition not by reproaches, but by love. Then commenting on the phrase, I know that you did it through ignorance, he says, Peter does not mean to affirm that they were innocent in having put him to death, for he had just proved the contrary, and he immediately proceeds to exhort them to repentance. But he means to say that their offense was mitigated by the fact that they were ignorant that he was the Messiah. The same thing the Savior himself affirmed when dying, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he makes reference to Acts 13, verse 27, and let me read that passage for you. Acts 13 and verse 27, here in Paul's preaching, he says, for they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. In other words, Paul explains that to some degree we are to understand the condemnation of Jesus by the Jews from the fact that they didn't know who he was, and they didn't understand the voices of the prophets that had been read every Sabbath. They had the Bibles, they read their Bibles, but they didn't understand their Bibles. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, you have again the testimony of Paul, speaking of God's wisdom which had been hidden, which God had foreordained before the worlds unto our glory. He says in verse 8, which none of the rulers of this world hath known, for had they known it, had they understood who Jesus was and what God's purpose was for him, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Even as Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is the same thing, Barnes goes on to say, that the Apostle Paul affirmed in relation to himself as one of the reasons why he obtained pardon from the enormous crime of persecution. And he makes reference to 1 Timothy 1:13. He says, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Howbeit, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, in cases like these, Barnes says, though crime might be mitigated, yet it is not taken entirely away. They were guilty of demanding that a man should be put to death who was declared innocent. They were urged on with ungovernable fury. They did it with contempt and malice. And the crime of murder remained, though they were ignorant that he was the Messiah. It is plainly implied that if they had put him to death knowing that he was the Messiah, and as the Messiah, there would have been no forgiveness. Ignorance, therefore, is a circumstance which must always be taken into view in an estimate of crime. It is at the same time true that they had opportunity to know that he was the Messiah, but the mere fact that they were ignorant of it was still a mitigating circumstance in the estimate of their crime. The speech of Peter is not intended to free them entirely from blame, nor should it be pressed to show that they were innocent. It is a mitigating circumstance thrown in to show them that there was still hope for mercy. Though Peter speaks to them with tenderness, and though he acknowledges that there is a degree of mitigation of their guilt because of their ignorance, nevertheless, the bottom line is that they are guilty. And the only remedy for their sin is to be found in obedience to the commands, repent and turn again. Look again at our text. I know that in ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Though you did it in ignorance, though God was fulfilling prophecy in what you did, yet he says to them, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Now the command to repent is the same as we found in Peter's sermon at Pentecost in chapter 2 and verse 38. And we saw in our consideration of that passage that the term translated to repent designates a change of mind which produces a change of conduct. And again, I want to commend to you, though I'll not read it again, I want to commend to you the definition of repentance found in the Shorter Catechism, question 91. But Peter tells these Jews that in order to be saved, their conviction of sin must be accompanied by changed attitudes and changed conduct. If their consciences tell them that their attitude towards Jesus was wrong, if their consciences tell them that they have sinned grievously in murdering him, then with grief and hatred of their sin, they must cease rebelling against God and they must, with full purpose of heart, seek to obey him. And this means that they must embrace Jesus as the Christ, as the Holy and Righteous One, as the Author of life. They must embrace him as their Lord and Savior and commit themselves to walking in his commandments. But now on this occasion, there accompanies the command to repent a second command as well. In chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter says, repent and be baptized. Here he says, repent and turn again. Now, unlike the command to be baptized, which, as we saw, was a secondary command dependent upon their obedience to the command to repent, here we have two commands given in the same form in the original text. Here we have a command to turn again, or as the King James translates, I think a bit imprecisely, be converted. The precise meaning of the term here translated to turn or to turn again is not easy to determine. In most places, the term has a qualifying phrase added to it. To turn unto God, or unto the living God, or unto the Lord. It's the term which Peter uses when he says, you have now turned or returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Or perhaps the text which is of most help is 1 Thessalonians 1:9. There we have the fullest expansion of the term. Paul says, speaking of how others viewed the conversion of the Thessalonians, they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned, there's our term, you turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In expanding this concept of what it means to turn, Paul says you turned unto God from idols. You turned to one object away from another object. And you turned to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Now here Paul describes conversion as a change of service and a change of life focus. Here he describes conversion as a change of service and a change of life focus. That is, a change from serving false gods to serving the living and the true God. And a change from a life focused on self and present personal gratification to a life which is focused on waiting, that is, in faith and obedience, waiting for the promised coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, conversion is described as a change of service from serving false gods to serving the true and the living God. And it's a change of life focus from serving self and from present gratification, from a life focused on self to a life focused upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the only other place where this term appears with the word, the command to repent, in Acts 26 and verse 20, the phrase unto the Lord is also added. It is repent and turn unto the Lord. And taking our clue from that passage and from the ordinary connection of the term where we find it in the New Testament, I want to say to you that I think the phrase unto the Lord at least is implied in our text. What is required is a fundamental revolution of mind and heart. When Peter exhorts them to repent and to turn, what he is saying is there must undergo a fundamental revolution of mind and heart, a turning away from the false to the true God, and a change of life focus from self unto Christ. That's what he's saying must happen, and all of this must be manifested by a radical change of outward conduct. This is of the very essence of true biblical conversion. Conversion is not just a change of attitude. It's not just a change of a system of doctrine. Conversion is a change of mind in which we leave off serving false gods, leave off a life focused on self, and we turn to serve the living God, and we turn to wait for His Son who is coming from heaven. Now the result which is promised to those who obey the commands to repent and to turn is that your sins will be blotted out. There is the result that is promised. The metaphor used here to describe the forgiveness of sins is especially graphic. In response to repentance, in response to turning unto God, sins are completely erased from the record of God's court. He says that your sins may be blotted out, completely erased. This is what David asked for in Psalm 51:9 when he says, "Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all thine iniquities." David understood that in order to have the forgiveness he needed, he did not need to have his record simply made in a lighter type. He didn't need to have it simply where you could barely read it. He needed it to be gone. He needed to have his sins completely erased, completely eradicated, completely blotted out. And the Bible tells us that this is what all receive who repent of their sins and turn to the Lord to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. They had been guilty of an enormous crime. But there was a remedy even for the most enormous, grievous sin of history, the murdering of Messiah. And dear friend, there is still ample provision for the forgiveness of your sins. It may be true that in ignorance you did it. It may be true that there's some mitigation from the fact that a life of sin has been committed out of the darkness and the blindness of your minds. In though having the Scriptures, not understanding what the testimony of God is, it may be that there is some mitigation, but there is not innocence to be found in the mitigation. You are still guilty of your sins. And yet the promise of the Scripture is repent and turn, that your sins may be blotted out. When we come back next week, Lord willing, we'll continue in verse 19 and see what other blessings follow upon repentance, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, we thank You that You give us in the records of the preaching of the apostles. We thank You, O Lord, that You give us such pointed and plain declarations of the gospel. And we ask, O Lord, that You would work upon our hearts, that we too would be stricken in our consciences, that we would see the sin that we have committed, that we would give heed to the exhortation of the Word of God, that we would repent and turn to serve You and to focus our lives upon the Lord Jesus and His coming. We pray, O Lord, that we would know the blessing of the forgiveness of our sins, and that we too might know what the Apostle means when he speaks of seasons of refreshing coming from You. We ask now that You will be with us. Lord, continue Your presence with us into the morning hour, we ask. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.